It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
Hey, welcome to the broadcast. Happy Friday, and the Friday before the second Sunday of Lent. Of course, we're going to be looking at the readings for this upcoming Sunday in the extraordinary form of the Mass in just 1 minute here, just a moment. But Lent, you know, Lent is a time to meditate upon the four last things. And we're not going to talk about the four last things today, but I do intend to have a few words, say a few words about purgatory. All right, now purgatory is involved with the four last things in regard to those who are, in fact, on their way to heaven. But what does the church really teach about purgatory? Are you going there? Is there a way to lessen your time there? Can you avoid it altogether? In fact, is there some kind of infallible means of avoiding purgatory? Well, the answer might surprise you. And we're going to talk about that. Talk a little bit, I think. I saw some stuff in the chat this morning, and of course it's been in the news this week, in regard to the reception of Holy Communion in times of pestilence. So I think that I'm not going to spend a lot on that, but it kind of ties in to the other thing that I want to talk about later in the program. Of course, we've started kind of a new series talking about meditation and the Most Holy Rosary. And last week we talked about the sorrowful mysteries and how they are especially efficacious, especially beneficial during the Lenten season, and how in fact, I have prayer books, old and new, that would suggest, you know, that you say the joyful mysteries on certain days, sorrowful mysteries on certain days, the glorious mysteries on certain days. But when you look at the sorrowful mysteries, it'll say that you should say them on, you know, Tuesdays and Fridays and all the weekdays of Lent. All right. So I think that's something that that my family is doing this year. We are praying every night when we gather for our family rosary. All the weekdays of Lent, you know, we pray the glorious mysteries on Sunday, but elsewise we're praying the sorrowful mysteries every single day. And a continual meditation on the Passion of Christ, especially in this season, is very efficacious. And like I mentioned last week, any number of saints and doctors have told us that the one thing that the saints have in common is that they were all devoted to our Lord's Passion. So we're going to be looking especially at the first sorrowful mystery, a little meditation on the agony in the garden, very fruitful for this season especially, and anytime. But to begin with, as always on our Friday broadcast, we're going to be looking at the readings for the upcoming Sunday in the extraordinary form of the Mass, which is the second Sunday of Lent, which is called Reminiscere. Okay, I don't know why I said that with an Italian accent, but there's Reminiscere. And that is, or Reminiscere, possibly. And that is, it takes from the first word of the introit. In the traditional liturgy, every single Sunday, from the beginning of Lent, or actually from Septuagesimatide through Lent, through Easter, every Sunday has a name. And they're all taken from the introit of that day's Mass. So the introit for the second Sunday of Lent asks God the grace to not fall into sin anymore. And it's from the psalm, from Psalm 24. Remember, O God, thy bowels of compassion and thy mercies that are from the beginning of the world, lest at any time our enemies rule over us. Deliver us, O God, from all our tribulations. To thee, Lord, have I lifted up my soul. In thee, O God, I put my trust. Let me not be ashamed. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So that's the introit of this week's Mass. And then the collect, the prayer, the proper prayer for this Mass is, O God, who beholdest us destitute of every virtue, preserve us both inwardly and outwardly, that we may defend it from all adversities in body and purified from all evil thoughts in mind, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. O God, who beholdest us, the God who sees that we are destitute, that is to say, without every virtue, right? It's showing that, you know, in God's eyes, our virtue, you know, our virtue without, you know, apart from him, is that we don't have any. That's pretty much what it boils down. And so the church asks that we be preserved during this penitential season, both inwardly and outwardly, that we be defended from all adversities, right? So from the coronavirus and from any kind of physical or emotional pain, and also from the inward, to be purified from not only our sins, but our inclination, our evil thoughts, specifically. All adversities in body and purified of all evil thoughts in mind. Because that is one of the ways that we sin, in thought, word, and in deed. All right, and the epistle comes to us from St. Paul. It's from St. Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Brethren, we pray and beseech you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so also you would walk, that you may abound the more. For you know what precepts I have given to you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles that know not God, and that no man overreach nor circumvent his brother in business, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, as we have told you before and have testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto sanctification in Christ Jesus our Lord. I talk about this all the time, that the Second Vatican Council most especially exhorted all the Christian faithful to recognize the universal call to holiness, that every member of the church, regardless of rank or status, is called to be holy, is called to increase in holiness. That it is our, it needs to be our goal in life to be holy and to become holier. And St. Paul tells us here, that tells us the reason. You know, this is the Vatican II universal call to holiness, and then the pre-Vatican II quest for Christian perfection that goes back to, you know, the stories of King Arthur and all that in the Middle Ages, is really right from the Bible, right from St. Paul himself, who says explicitly that it is God's will, that God wills your sanctification. And he exhorts all Christians, therefore, to live chastely and honestly, right, in your relationships, your personal relationships and your business relationships, and continually to aspire to this Christian perfection. Such, he says, is the will of God who has called us to holiness, and here's the other side of that coin, will punish all of our impurity and injustice. So it's not just about embracing these things because they're good for us, but because there is a penalty if we go down the broad road. So, you know, we'd ask God that he would grant us, according to our vocation, that we not be addicted to earthly and fleshly lusts, right? Like people, like the heathens, or the people in our neo-pagan society, our secular society, people that don't know God, but that we, knowing God, would be able to live modestly, chastely, and in holiness, and to adorn the name of Christian, your name of Christian, my name of Christian, with good works. Now, the gospel, I'm going to save it for the next segment, because the gospel this week is taken from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, as a parallel to Luke chapter 9. And it's about the transfiguration of Jesus, that Jesus appears on the Mount, Mount Tabor, traditionally, and that he takes with him his inner circle, the three special apostles, his special friends, Peter and James and John, right? Separate from the other apostles. And interesting that it's the same Peter, James, and John who he calls upon to, come away from the rest of the apostles and accompany him into the garden of his agony. Interesting that Peter, James, and John are ushered in to into Mount Tabor, into the cloud of the presence of God, to see his transfiguration. And we're going to look, as we consider later on the agony in the garden, that this is a preparation for those same three, Peter, James, and John, to accompany him into the Garden of Gethsemane. It is really, really powerful. This is one of my favorite episodes in the scriptures, not only because of the way it's connected to the agony in the garden, but also the way that it shows us Christ's glory, that it's, you know, in our own trials and tribulations, that's the reality that we need to keep in mind. And we're going to talk about why. Why did he show his glory to those, that inner circle of apostles, and why were Elias and Moses there? Why these two figures from the Old Testament, and how can they be there and accompany Jesus? We're going to talk about what the church has to say about that, and lots more when we come back in just a moment. Also, when we come back later on in the program, I'm going to talk about purgatory, and we're going to talk a little bit about the agony in the garden, and continue in our consideration of the rosary, and especially meditation on the rosary, so that we can have a rosary devotion that is more beneficial and more fruitful for us in our own lives. Okay, so all of that coming up when Happy Hour returns. Also, just want to remind everybody, you need to go to the website. You need to go to vmpr.org. And when you get there, you will be able to see all of the events that we have coming up. There's actually a lot going on here in Southern California. So if you are if you're available to you're close by, and maybe if not right now, but if you're making a trip out here in the summertime, as so many people do, maybe that will coincide with one of these events, or maybe you can just arrange to come by and say howdy, take a look at the studio and so forth, because we're here for you. That's the reason that we have Virgin Most Powerful Radio, and we will be back with lots more with Happy Hour right after these messages, so stay with us, and we shall return.
Jesus said to the apostles in Luke chapter 10, "Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me." According to Saint Boniface, in her voyage across the ocean of this world, the church is like a great ship being pounded by the waves of life's different stresses. Our duty is not to abandon ship, but to keep her on course. May our Lord help us remain ever faithful to his church, to aid and defend her.
Tummy.
How does the baby eat?
Can the baby hear me?
How did the baby get in there?
Wow, a pregnancy can sure generate a lot of questions, but what's important is that a baby is a baby, inside and out of the womb, not just after birth, but 9 months before, at conception.
That's right. Every baby is a miracle. Hello, my name is Marianne Kuharski. I'm the director of Pro-Life Across America. If you know someone who is pregnant or in need of alternatives or assistance, or would like to support the work of Pro-Life Across America, please visit our website at prolifeacrossamerica.org, or better yet, simply dial #250 on your cell phone and say the keyword pro-life. Pro-Life Across America is non-political and totally educational.
A baby's heart is beating 18 days from conception.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Hey, welcome back to Happy Hour. So, talking about the gospel for the upcoming Sunday in the extraordinary form of the Mass, second Sunday of Lent, and it is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. At that time, Jesus taketh unto him Peter and James and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as snow. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elias, talking with him. And Peter, answering, said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And as he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And lo, a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And the disciples, hearing, fell upon their face, and were very much afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said to them, Arise, and fear not. And they, lifting up their eyes, saw no one but only Jesus. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, till the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Thus far the words of the Holy Gospel. This is the Transfiguration, and there's so much here. It's so rich. And let's ask some questions of the text. Why was Jesus transfigured before his disciples on Mount Tabor? Why did this happen? Well, the first reason is to give them another proof of his divinity, a manifest proof, something they could see with their eyes. Number two is to prevent all doubt on their part when they should see him on Mount Calvary, and more on that in a minute. Number three, to encourage all the faithful to patience under agony and suffering, because we're going to be talking about his upcoming passion right after this. And then to show us how our glorified bodies shall rise from the dead. Our glorified bodies, right? Because he shows us not only his own glorified body, but that of Moses and Elias, or Elijah, if you prefer. And that's consistent with what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. He says, Behold, I shall tell you a mystery. We shall not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in an instant, in the blink of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So that, we see throughout the New Testament the idea that we are going to be reunited, soul and body, at the end of things, but those bodies will be raised incorruptible. They will be glorified bodies like the glorified body of our Lord. Okay, so how is it that Moses and Elias would appear with him? And that is, again, it's to testify that Jesus is the Savior of the world, particularly because he was spoken of by the law and the prophets, right? Moses, the lawgiver, being the representative of the law, and Elias, or Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, representing the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so we see that they have come here. They've been manifested on the earth, in their glory, and Jesus in his glory, so that they can offer their homage to him, right, to show that he's greater than the law or the prophets, and to speak with him about the accomplishment of the work of redemption. In Luke's version of this episode, in Luke 9, verse 31, it specifically says that they talk to him about these things, and that's why they're there. And Elijah, of course, now, how is it they appear in their glorified bodies, right? The gates of heaven weren't open. The souls of the just who died before Christ's death and resurrection were in limbo, right? The limbo of the fathers, Abraham's bosom, Jesus called it, waiting for the gates of heaven to be opened. That's when we say in the creed that Christ ascended into hell. That's where he went. He went to Abraham's bosom to preach the gospel to the souls of the just. So how are Elias and Moses there? Well, Elias, as the Old Testament tells us specifically, was assumed body and soul into heaven, right? He was swooped up into heaven in a fiery chariot. So, he's an exception to the rule, if you will. And Moses, now, a lot of theologians would say that, well, Moses appeared here, and it was just the soul of Moses appearing, having assumed a bodily appearance, kind of like when angels appear to Abraham or to Tobias in the Old Testament, and the angel, takes on a human shape. That's what's going on with Moses, and that's I don't think it's a De Fide Dei teaching of the Church, but it's an extremely common opinion amongst the theologians. There is another, which is that that Moses was himself translated body and soul into heaven. You know, there is the episode in the Old Testament where they're talking, you know, where they're wrestling over his body, and you know that the side of his grave is unknown and so forth. But there's a Jewish tradition that Moses was assumed. In fact, there's an apocryphal book of Scripture, the Assumption of Moses. Now, obviously, that was not included in the canon of Scripture because it was not considered to be inspired. But that doesn't mean that everything in it is wrong. You know, when you look at something like the Shepherd of Hermas, okay, the Shepherd is Jesus, of course. So we say the Shepherd of Hermas, like you would say the Gospel of Matthew, right? So it's a book called The Shepherd. It was written by a guy named Hermas. Now, The Shepherd of Hermas, I mean, I haven't read the whole thing, but I've read any number of passages from it, and they're beautiful. And you would swear that you're reading Scripture. But it wasn't included in the canon, not because it was false or bad necessarily, but because it was not considered inspired. Right? And there's not going to be any more inspired books. Nobody's ever going to change their mind on that because, you know, that's the whole point of the canon of Scripture, is that, you know, the church doesn't make those books inspired. We didn't declare these books are now inspired because we say so. But rather, it was the church's office to recognize from amongst all of the various writings which were the ones that had been inspired by God. And so Assumption of Moses and the Shepherd of Hermas and any number of other works didn't make it, okay? So, but the thing is that there is a tradition that Moses was, and that would make sense then in that context that you see Moses and Elijah there, and being transfigured, and you see Jesus transfigured, you get to see him in his glory, and they also are in those glorified bodies. Further, when St. John writes in the Apocalypse about the Ark of the Covenant, he sees the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. And again, that's not in Scripture, but that is a Jewish tradition that the Ark was assumed into heaven. And of course, when John sees the Ark and he goes to describe it, he doesn't describe a gold box with angels on top. He describes a woman clothed with the sun. Because as we know from the Gospel of Luke, Mary is the New Testament Ark of the Covenant. She's the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. And so she, as we know, was assumed body and soul into heaven as well. And there were precedents, you know, Enoch and Elijah being the obvious ones because they're explicitly in the Scripture, and Moses too, maybe. In any event, they're there to represent the law and the prophets. It also says that a bright cloud came down and, important word here, overshadowed them, right? This is that cloud in the Old Testament is a token of the immediate presence of God. You know, you compare this cloud on Mount Tabor with the cloud that came down on Mount Sinai, and Moses entered into the cloud, or the cloud that comes down on the tabernacle in the wilderness, the cloud that comes down onto the Ark of the Covenant. Right, and that same word overshadowed is used there in the Old Testament, and then you see the when the angel Gabriel talks to Mary about her becoming the mother of Jesus, he says that the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Right, it's that same thing. This cloud is a symbol of the presence of God, of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus, after all this happens, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John, don't tell anybody. See that you tell no one. Tell this vision to no man. And this is one of those things that happens any number of times in the Scriptures, you know, in the Gospels, when you see Jesus healing somebody. He'll heal somebody and then say, okay, don't mention this. Don't tell anybody. And of course, as often as not, they run out and shout it from the rooftops. You know, so we can see that Jesus, I mean, he expresses his desire the way that God and all the persons of the Trinity, you know, through the Scriptures, through the teaching of the church, through the liturgy, they express, you know, God lets us know his desire, but he doesn't force us into it. He leaves us with our free will. But why would he say, don't tell anybody? And why especially here? Now, he's taken these three apostles away from the rest of them so they can have this wonderful experience seeing him transfigured, to see him in his glory. And then say, don't tell anybody about it. Well, it's because they are the ones that are going to join him in the garden. You know, this is his special inner circle. And he, you know, the time for his being glorified hasn't come. And he wants to make sure that these three especially are not scandalized by his passion. He's giving them a foretaste of his heavenly glory so they can understand when all this terrible stuff happens, you know, that I am who I said I was. And if everybody, if it was broadcast, about that, Jesus is God, not only is Jesus God, boy, we saw him transfigured, we saw his glory, and then people see him being crucified, they're going to say, oh, well, I guess he was a liar then. That could not have been true. So he's trying to avoid the scandal. St. John Chrysostom put it this way. He said, silence was imposed on them because the greater the things related of the Son of God were, the harder it would be for many to believe, and the greater in consequence would be the scandal of the cross. Because it's only by his resurrection that this stumbling block is finally removed. Okay, so the divinity of Christ is proven in this episode in a number of ways. The most explicitly, you've got the cloud comes down, which represents the Holy Spirit, and then you hear the voice of the Father. Right? This, for the second time, he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So his explicit testimony. Number two, the teaching of the apostles who were eyewitnesses. Right? After the resurrection, they get to talk about it. That the fact that his glory was visibly manifested to them at the transfiguration. And so St. Peter, in 2 Peter 16, 35 years later, he writes, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but having been made eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father the honor and glory, the voice coming down on him in his excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I have pleased myself. Hear ye him. And this voice we heard brought from heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount. He explicitly refers to this episode. That proves they were eyewitnesses, not just to his life and his miracles, but to his actual, his majesty and his glory, because they saw it with their own eyes. Okay, also his divinity is proven by the prophecy of his resurrection. He said, don't tell anybody until after the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And so he's prophesying that that's going to happen. So we also see Jesus now is the Messiah. He is the lawgiver of the New Testament. And that's why Moses and Elias were there. And we'll go into that in a little more detail. And then talk about some other things. We're going to talk about purgatory. We're going to talk about the agony in the garden as the first of the sorrowful mysteries, and how we can beneficially meditate on that when we come back with all that and more on Happy Hour here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
This is Matthew Arnold.
This is
Virgin Most Powerful Radio. This March, VMPR, in association with the Catholic Resource Center, will be hosting a special conference for the Adoremus Society. Adoremus at the Triduum, a conference on the spirituality of the Triduum liturgies, featuring speakers Father Joseph Fessio, Dr. Anthony Lillis, and Christopher Carstens, addressing such topics as developing a liturgical spirituality, the spirituality of Holy Thursday, the spirituality of Good Friday, and the spirituality of the Paschal Vigil and Easter season. It all takes place March 14th, 2020, at the historic Sacred Heart Chapel at 381 West Center Street, Covina, California, 91723. You can register online at vmpr.org or call now at 877-526-2151 to reserve your seat today for Adoremus at the Triduum.
This is Terry Barber. I want to thank you for supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And here's an easy way to support us by going to smile.amazon.com and type in Catholic Resource Center or Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And when you log in your Amazon account and you purchase products, a portion of it will go right back in supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And it doesn't cost you a dime. I want to thank you ahead of time because that supports us year-round. May God bless you and your family.
Bye.
buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
All right, to conclude our discussion, our examination of the Transfiguration on Mount Tabor, as I mentioned right before the break, it shows us that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, capital T, capital C, right? He's the anointed one. And we know in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament, it was priests and prophets and kings who were anointed. And he's all of these. He is the lawgiver of the New Testament. He is the one who, in his impending death, is going to go to the souls of the just in the limbo of the fathers, and so that to preach them the good news that they're going to be admitted into heaven. And the voice of the Heavenly Father proclaims Jesus to be this Messiah, and therefore the founder and the lawgiver of the new covenant, the teaching of which all men, without exception, are bound to believe. It is only Jesus, divine founder and lawgiver of the new covenant, the Redeemer of all mankind, who is the center of history in the world. And finally, this glimpse was meant to make an impression on Peter, James, and John, so that they wouldn't lose courage, so they wouldn't lose faith, when in short order they would see their Lord in the hour of his passion, in that state of suffering that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that when there was no beauty or comeliness in him, right? The Transfiguration contrasts with the crucifixion in every respect, where in the Transfiguration you see Jesus in his wondrous majesty, and he's got on either side of him two of the greatest saints of the Old Testament. And you hear the revelation of God, and you see the apostles there in this divine rapture. And in the cross you see our Lord, and he's marred and disfigured. As Bishop Sheen said, looks like his flesh was hanging off him like purple rags. And on either side of him, instead of two great saints, there's two thieves. And he cries to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" And the sorrowful mother and the apostles are there, and the weeping women, while the rest of the apostles have been scattered. So we can see how important that preparation was for them, that they not completely lose faith. And finally, we see the promise of the happiness of heaven. Because you think about this, if one fleeting glimpse of our Lord's glory could fill the apostles with such rapture that Peter would spontaneously say, "We should build three tabernacles right here on this spot," just because they got a glimpse of the heavenly glory of our Lord, what must heaven itself be like? What must it be like for the blessed who see God face to face and rejoice in the company of the saints and angels? I'll just use the words of St. Peter, "Lord, truly it is good to be here, and it will be good to be there." All right, I said we were going to talk about purgatory, and I also talked possibly a little bit about the kerfuffle regarding communion in times of pestilence, right? We have this coronavirus scare, which it's ongoing, and I don't mean to I don't think we should panic, but it's something that needs to be taken seriously as it continues to spread. But it needs to be seen in proportion. I mean, it shouldn't destroy the economy because people are concerned about, a virus for which there isn't an antivirus. I saw the coronavirus the other day compared to the Black Plague. Okay, at that time, this is a few days ago, there was something like, 85,000, 86,000 confirmed cases of coronavirus. And something less than 3,000 people, like 2,900 people, had died from it. And people, I think, typically with some, already had some health issue that was just exacerbated by the coronavirus. So that proportion, if you got 86,000 cases and less than 3,000 deaths, then the the lethal aspect of this is not as great, you know, as the bubonic plague. It was actually compared to the Black Plague. And in the Black Plague, there was actually three strains. The bubonic plague, which is the most common, killed half of the people that contracted it, right? If you got bubonic plague, your chances were 50-50. But there was also the pneumatic and the systemic strains of the plague that were 100% lethal, okay? Coronavirus is not anywhere near this, okay? In fact, since the flu season started last September in the United States, you know, there's been millions of people that had the flu, and 18,000 of them have died compared to the dozen people who died of coronavirus. So while it needs to be taken seriously, while we need to take steps to avoid it, we need to be aware that it's a real thing. Now, one of the things that there's been talk on the chat and whatnot, just this morning, somebody was saying that they're being denied communion on the tongue for fear of spreading the coronavirus. And if you go to the internet, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but Bishop Schneider has written a wonderful article on this, and you'll find it on the Rabate Chaley blog, where he talks about the fact that in our 2,000-year history, there isn't a single documented case of anyone contracting a communicable disease through the reception of Holy Communion, and how much more hygienic communion on the tongue is than communion in the hand. And then he expresses his fear that some people in the church are, using this as a pretext to try and, you know, discourage communion on the tongue. And as a final thing, I will mention this, simply that back in 2009, there was a case where there was a bishop in the United Kingdom that wanted to, ban communion on the tongue, at least for the duration of the flu season, because of his concerns about spreading the disease. And the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Sacraments, and it was in November of 2009, issued a response that said, you cannot bar people from receiving communion on the tongue. It is a right of the people in the church who are going to receive it that way. Nobody's got a right to receive Holy Communion, let's put it that way. But, you know, if you're receiving Holy Communion, you have a right to do it in the way the church, which is the law of the church, which is to receive on the tongue. So you can't be prohibited. That can't be prohibited. So, bishops or priests who are doing that are not doing, you know, don't have the mind of the church, let me put it that way. And I wonder, you know, about their faith in the Blessed Sacrament. Because the fact of the matter is, a significant majority of Catholics alive today don't believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, which means that they're receiving sacrilegiously. And that's far more dangerous than getting the coronavirus, because that's something that'll potentially keep you out of heaven. You know, we need to have perspective on these things. The other thing is, back in 1905, it was St. Pius X who put out a decree called Quam Singulari, and that's the one that lowers the age for receiving Holy Communion down to the age of reason, and it is the one that says that you can and even should receive communion frequently or even daily, right? This is something that has not been the practice of the church throughout her history. It's a fairly recent development, and we have Pius X to thank for it. And he said, frequent and even daily communion is a thing earnestly desired by the church, should be open to all the faithful of whatever rank and condition of life, so that no one who is in the state of grace and who approaches the holy table with the right and devout intention can lawfully be hindered therefrom. Right, so he's saying you can't deny Holy Communion to the faithful when they're in a state of grace and present themselves for communion. Right, you can't just say, we're not giving communion out, which I guess was the practice in some places, at least at some masses. So, but what is a right intention? And he says a right intention consists in this, that he who approaches the holy table should do so not out of routine or vainglory or human respect, but for the purpose, the sole purpose of pleasing God and being more closely united with him, and seeking the divine remedy for his weaknesses and defects. And then he says, although it's most expedient that those who communicate frequently or daily should be free from venial sins, especially from such as are fully deliberate and from any affection thereto, it's sufficient that they be free from mortal sin, with the purpose of never sinning mortally in the future. If they have this sincere purpose, it's impossible but that daily communicants should gradually emancipate themselves from even venial sins and from all affection thereto. See, this is one of those things. I know an awful lot of Catholics who say, golly, I don't know if I'm ever going to be able to get a plenary indulgence, because to have no attachment to venial, even venial sin, I mean, that's a pretty tall order. But Pius X is saying that that's, you know, it's not necessary, but that's the desirable condition for anyone who wants to receive frequently. And frequently in this context means every Sunday, okay? Frequent communion is just communicating every Sunday. There's no law that says you have to do that. You have to go to Mass every Sunday, but you don't have to receive communion every Sunday. And again, it wasn't the practice throughout the church. Pius X came along and said that it's impossible if you're in a state of grace and you have a sincere purpose of amendment and are trying not to be attached even to venial sins, that you will gradually emancipate yourself even from the affection of venial sins or even from ever committing venial sins because you're receiving communion all the time with this proper disposition. And, you know, I'm not going to play a Monday morning quarterback, but that, I think, was something a little bit naive, because there is simply, you know, the human nature, which tells us that familiarity breeds contempt. And indeed, we see, I mean, just compare, like Father, I'll never forget Father Bill Casey years ago, he said, compare the lines for confession on Saturday with the line for communion on Sunday. And he says, and either we have a greater volume of saints in the church than ever before, or some of these people may just be making sacrilegious communions. All right. And again, we've seen the statistics that tell us that there is not just a majority, but a significant majority of Catholics, especially born after 1958, that don't believe the church's teaching about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Finally, I would turn our attention, just, you know, as you think about this, because if you're really concerned about it, you know, it's entirely possible to make a spiritual communion, that you haven't gone to Mass less somehow if you have not received, right? And if you only want to receive in the tongue and you don't want to receive in the hand, and they say you can't receive in the tongue, you can make spiritual communion until it's resolved, okay? Because think of what St. Thomas Aquinas says in his prayer after communion. He says, I pray that this Holy Communion be not a condemnation to punishment for me, but a saving plea unto forgiveness. Okay? Because we don't have absolute assurance that we're in a state of grace, all right? But we do have faith in God, and we do have the moral assurance that if we're living the way that He wants us to, that Holy Communion is going to be a good thing for us. All right, going to be back with lots more in just a minute. Hang in there.
We got Ernesto from Long Beach.
You know, I just wanted to comment, you know, and I just wanted to thank you guys. And I kind of wanted to encourage people that are listening, maybe that are not donating, you know, because honestly, I got to be honest. I used to think you guys were a little
too over the top,
you know?
Yeah.
You know, yeah.
That's
know,
right.
If God gave us a lot, you know, and I'm, I have the blessing of listening to all this, and I just want to call all the people, you know, I got 5 kids, you know, and I don't make a lot of money, and I'm still donating to you guys.
God bless you, brother. You're amazing.
We have to do this. We have to do the extra. And it's not even the extra. People see it like it's extra. Kneeling for communion, saying your rosary, saying the Divine Mercy Chaplet. It is not extra. It's what the church tells us to do.
Amen. You're a good man, brother.
30 years old, 29 years old, 5 kids, and I thank you guys. But everybody else, man, get on fire. Fight for the truth, man. I know what I'm telling you guys. There's
I
so
love it.
Out there.
Jesus said in Luke 17, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have only done our duty. According to St. John of the Cross, God is pleased with the little deeds we do in secret. He takes more pleasure in these than in a multitude of grand works that we may do out of the desire to be seen by others. May God help us to do the things that please Him, and not just to appear great in the eyes of others.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
All right. Well, before we get into our discussion of the agony in the garden, and I'm afraid we're going to have to push our remarks about purgatory and how to avoid it onto next week, because things just progress the way they did, and time does not permit. And I really want to talk about the agony in the garden. But before we do that, I just wanted to drive home that the remarks that I just made regarding Holy Communion, I in no way am I trying to discourage anyone from going to communion or even from being a daily communicant, or that trying to suggest that St. Pius X was wrong or naive in his assumptions about the benefits of a frequent communion. What I'm trying to do is point out what an immense privilege that we enjoy as Catholics, that we can receive our Lord Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity in Holy Communion. And to, bring home the point of how very, very dangerous sacrilegious communions are. Okay, it's very dangerous spiritually to receive Holy Communion without, being fully aware of what it is that we're doing, right? And that, as Pius X said, that it doesn't become routine, because it's so important. It's one of the most important things, or the most important thing you can do in this life. So we need to be fully aware of what it is that we're doing. And this actually ties in with the agony in the garden. It's the first of the sorrowful mysteries where Jesus, they're at the Last Supper, and they've gone to the third of the four cups of the Passover, and Jesus has deviated from the Passover liturgy and taken the cup of thanksgiving, or Todah in Hebrew, or Eucharistia in Greek, which, if it sounds familiar, it should, that cup of thanksgiving. And he breaks the bread and says to them, "This is my body." And he gives them the chalice. "This is the chalice of my blood." Right? And so he institutes the Eucharist right there, and the apostles receive. They receive his body and blood, the body and blood that will be sacrificed for them on the cross, in the exactly the same way that we receive that body and blood now that that sacrifice has been accomplished. That in, whatever point in time that we are participating sacramentally in the sacrifice of the cross. But right after he institutes communion, the next thing that happens in the Passover is the singing of the great Hallel. But Scripture tells us that he got up and left, and he's singing the hymn. He sings the hymn on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he enters into his agony. Whenever I think of the agony in the garden, I'm always reminded of that famous painting by, was it Hans Holbein? Or Hans Holbein, however you say his name. And you know the one, it's Jesus kneeling in the garden in a shaft of light, and he's supporting himself. He has his hands folded in prayer, and his forearms are resting on a great rock, as though like he's at the communion rail, okay? And I think that that's intentional, because it reminds us that the agony in the garden, all of this is within the context of this one great liturgical event that is the Passover of Christ. And our Lord, in his sacred humanity, this is so amazing. We know that our Lord has two natures. We know that our Lord has two wills. He has a human nature and a divine nature, a human will and a divine will. And in his human nature, and with his human will, he cries out to the Father, "If it be thy will, let this chalice pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done." This is so significant because of the repugnance of nature for the upcoming passion, that he knows what's going to happen. And also what's going to happen right then in the garden. Many of the spiritual writers tell us that his greatest agony was there in the garden, before he actually underwent the way of the cross. that as he knelt there in the garden, that this perfect, sinless man, right, talking about his human nature now, takes upon himself the guilt, the betrayal, the injustice of every sin that has ever been or will ever be committed. The one man who is completely without sin takes the guilt of all of that upon himself. And the strain is so great, the emotional strain, and remember that emotions are physical, the emotional strain is so great that the capillaries under his skin begin to burst and he starts to literally sweat blood. And he's in the garden and he's not alone. Just like at Mount Tabor, he asked Peter, James, and John. That's their preparation for this moment was Mount Tabor. That they saw him in his glory so that they could withstand seeing him within his agony. And what happens? He takes them apart. He goes off a little ways. He says to them, watch and pray. Stay awake. Stay with me. Pray with me. Be with me now. And what do? They fall asleep. And he goes back to them and says, please, wake up, watch, pray. Three times he prays to the Father with the same words, if it be thy will, let this chalice pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. See, that's the virtue of meekness. That his human will is perfectly in accord with the divine will. All right. So that's one lesson. But you know, the agony in the garden isn't just his prayer and the sweating of blood and all that. The agony in the garden also includes the betrayal of Judas and his arrest. That all happens there in the garden. And it's very significant, like I said, that we recall that it's in within this liturgical context, because when Judas comes to him, Jesus says to him, friend, whereto art thou come? Now, if you read the modern versions of Scripture, it'll say, friend, why have you come? Or friend, why are you here? And that's not wrong. That's not completely inaccurate. It's just incomplete. And the reason it's incomplete is because of the deficiencies of modern English. We don't have the nuance in modern English that we had in the Elizabethan English that the Douay Rheims, when that translation was made. Friend, whereto art thou come? Well, the first thing he does is he calls him friend. And that's significant because, and if you go back to John's account of the Last Supper, right? He doesn't talk about the consecration. That's in the synoptics. He's filling in the blanks. He gives us Jesus' high priestly discourse, it's called. And within that discourse to the apostles, he says, I do not call you servants, but friends. Okay? So this is a reminder to Judas. You're in that group of those whom I call me, Messiah, God the Son, second person of the Blessed Trinity. I don't treat you like a servant or like a creature, but a friend. And he reminds him of that. And again, so placing it in that context of what was going on at the Last Supper. Friend, whereto art thou come? Judas is there to betray him, as we know. He's taken money to betray him. And he says, why are you here? Well, whereto art thou come? If he was just going to say why, he would have said wherefore. Wherefore art thou come? Like, wherefore art thou Romeo? Right? In Romeo and Juliet. Why are you Romeo? I had to fall in love with somebody. Why does it have to be with my family's enemy? But he doesn't say wherefore, he says where to. And so that has to do with the place, you know, why have you come here? But it also has to do with his state. Whereto art thou come? What have you come to? What's become of you is what he's asking also. Not just why are you here, but what happened to you? That you were about, and this is Judas's last chance. This is our Lord communicating to him, you have an opportunity here. Remember, I called you friend. You're part of that group. Examine yourself and think about what you're going to do, because what you're going to do is going to make your name synonymous with betrayal until the end of time. And he says to him, Hail, Rabbi, and kisses him. Now think about this. Whereto art thou come? How did Judas fall? And of course, it's a process. It's always a process. He was holding the purse. He was stealing money. You know, he was. There were lots of little things leading up to it. But in the end, right before, what do we read in the scripture? Who's the one that's going to betray him? Right? He who dips his hand with me in the dish. And what does it say? It says Judas received the morsel. Okay, Judas ate. And the devil entered into him. And I think this is to warn us about the danger of the sacrilegious communion. That if you are in a state of mortal sin and you receive communion and you commit a sacrilege like that, you're not going to get the promised graces. Instead, you've just compounded, you've just committed yet another sin, and one that is directed exactly, precisely at God. And that's heavy, and we're all guilty of it in one way or another, I'm sure. But this is our Lord saying to him, look, you know, you have this opportunity. Even now you can recant, you can repent. And he kisses him. The same lips that received the body of Christ, the same lips that drank from the chalice of his blood, are used to give him the kiss that identifies him to his murderers. And this is part of our Lord's agony. And these are the things that we should be meditating on when we are praying the first of the sorrowful mysteries, that we could feel, you know, the truth of Christ's agony, and that we could be aware of everything that he's done for us, and that we would beg our Blessed Mother to help us understand. We're praying, it's her rosary. And the prayers that we're praying while we're thinking about this mystery are the Hail Marys. That we're asking her to understand his love, to offer his blood and his anguish and the infinite merits of his agony in atonement for our sins, and to offer his hatred of sin, his detestation of sin, his sorrow, to make up for our lack of sorrow and our lack of repentance. That's one of the reasons that I am not alone in recommending that praying a decade of the rosary while meditating on this mystery is a good preparation for confession, and that we would always pray this mystery very, very devoutly. All right, and something to remember as we move through the days of Lent towards the joy and blessedness of Easter. Okay, next week, I'm going to do the readings again, and we're also going to have our talk about purgatory and maybe look at the four last things. So in the meantime, I want to say thank you so much for listening to VMPR. Thank you for supporting VMPR. And if you're not a supporter, you can visit our website, vmpr.org. You can call the office at 877-526-2151. Make a little offering. Go to the place where you can see what you can get in return for making a gift, and everything that you can support and all the events that are coming up. It's all online at vmpr.org. Hey, until next time, I'm Matthew Arnold. Thanks for listening. May God richly bless you and your family.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great High Priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin most powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.